Well, you know I'm a denial of Eno Aleno Maase, Deno Kondana Aleno Maase, Deno Kondanehu. Shalom Aleichem, Baruchim Abaim. Welcome everyone, as we are now going to begin a new series. This is a series based upon a classical Hebrew text written, give or take about 900 years ago, I think. Maybe a little more, a little less. Written by the famous medieval Spanish Arabic rabbi, Rabbi Moshe ben Maimon, better known, of course, to the world as Maimonides. We call him in Hebrew, based upon the acronym of the capital letters of his name, Resh Mem Bet Mem Rambam. So, you will be hearing me referring back and forth to Maimonides, Rambam. He was a great Jewish philosopher, legalist, and controversial to say that I will, mystic. He was, by all means, also a world-class physician. And I believe he was the personal physician of one of the ancient Islamic sultans in Egypt towards the end of his life. Maimonides' great claim to fame, aside from his famous commentary to the oral code, the Mishnah, his philosophical work called The Guide to the Perplexed, the Morei Nebuchim, Rambam broke from a tradition that had existed for hundreds of years before him, wherein which Jewish law codes were formatted as commentaries to the famous Babylonian Talmud, wherein which the construct of categories of law followed the Talmudic code. If one, for example, was thus a Talmudic scholar, one would be able to make use of these law codes and therefore extrapolate from them the laws and how they were to be applied. Maimonides broke from this arduous path and was one of the first to come up with the idea to construct a code of law based upon topic, as opposed to it just being a commentary to the Talmud, which was popular before him, in such codes as Rabbi Yitzhak Alfasi's, known as the Reef, and others. Now, he codified all of Jewish law, that which was applicable today and that which was not, all 613 commandments. He codified it into its applicable forms today, and divided all of these laws into 14 different sections, 14 separate books. The 14 in Hebrew is numerically represented by the letters Yud and Dalet, which just so happens to spell out the word in Hebrew for hand. So, Maimonides' code is often called the Yad, the hand. And a reference is made to the word hand in the book of Exodus, of God's mighty hand, the Yad Chazakah. So one of the names that the code is called is, of course, the Yad Chazakah, the strong hand. That is not the name of the code, but one of the nicknames, if you will. Rambam specifically called his code a repetition of the law, if you will, a summary of the laws. The Mishnah, which means a repetition or summary, Torah. And that is what we have here before us now, the Mishnah Torah. The first of the 14 books deals with fundamental basics of laws. These fundamental basics that are written in this first section include the laws of Torah foundations, the basic fundamental understandings of spirituality, which are common to us all, who and what is God, etc. This first section includes laws of personality development, the laws of the study of Torah, the laws surrounding the prohibitions of idolatry, and of course the laws of returning to Hashem, teshuvah, repentance. We're not going to be able to cover all of the entire first book, but we are going to cover this first section, the Laws of Torah Foundations. And in it, Rambam enumerates 10 specific laws, 6 positive commandments, 4 negative. And they are these: to know that there is a God, not to consider the thought that there is another God other than God, to unify Him, love Him, fear Him, to sanctify His name, not to profane God's name, not to destroy those things associated with His name, to listen to a prophet who speaks in God's name, and 10th, not to test God. These laws are going to be enumerated in these chapters. But now, this is a very interesting point. What Rambam includes in these chapters, in his own words, as we will see as we proceed through the text, refers to some of the deepest and most profound teachings in all of Torah. We call them the Kabbalah. There has been great controversy over the centuries whether the philosopher, rationalist, legalist, Rabbi Maimonides, was he a mystic? Was he an adept of Kabbalistic lore? Most rationalists want to say, terrible, God forbid, never could be. How dare one even think that the great philosopher and rationalist Rambam would ever be a mystic? But great rabbis throughout the centuries have strongly disagreed with this, profoundly challenged this. One great sage of a generation just after the Rambam, the father of what we call the prophetic Kabbalah, Rabbi Avraham Abulafia, wrote Kabbalistic commentaries to many things that Rambam wrote in his Guide to the Perplexed. Other rabbis who were strongly against Abulafia's position stated Rambam was a philosopher and everything Abulafia wrote was not true. And in the circles where that one rabbi was accepted, Abulafia's teachings fell into ill repute because of that statement. And I know rabbis to this day who mock Abulafia, stating, oh, look what he wrote. He wrote things about Rambam that weren't true. I don't seek to enter into controversy. I'm not interested in proving an agenda. So I don't really care if people wanted to embrace those opinions. I believe that there is enough scholarly evidence to categorically prove them wrong. But I will let other scholars debate. I'm not here to debate. I'm here simply to educate, so we don't have to debate. What Abulafia wrote about the profundities of the Rambam have rung true and have been echoed by great sages throughout the centuries. Now, Maimonides, in his opening, as we are going to learn in this, our first lesson, begins with an introduction into what we call God. Now, this is important. This is a lesson for everybody. The introduction I just gave you into the book, the little bit of history, nuance, none of that is very, very relevant or important. If you're a scholar, you're interested in the history and philosophy, then that type of information is important to you. I introduced it here ever so briefly, just to give us a historical context to the words that we're going to read. But now, let's put history aside. Let's put philosophy aside. In order to understand the foundations of the Torah, what Torah exactly is, I'm not going to get into right now. Rambam will discuss that himself later as we proceed through these lessons. Right now, we're going to go right back to the beginning. A fundamental lesson for all humanity. These lessons here are not just for Jews. They are for all human beings. Simply because, as a collective human race, we share a common inheritance as being human beings created in the image of God. But if we don't understand what God is, what a concept of a God is, how on earth can we ever discover and experience our own humanity, which, as we believe, is a reflection of God? One of the great points that Rambam is emphatic in teaching is the removal of all mythology, fantasy, and myth from our Torah path. Maimonides was a brilliant scholar, a brilliant philosopher, and I am, of course, of that school which believes he was also a brilliant mystic. I believe Rambam had a very experiential awareness of that which he refers to here as the Matsui Rishon. What that exactly means we'll describe as I introduce the text. And it's important because words here count. What words we use to describe God count. They're important. So, we must strip away now our myth. We must strip away our fantasies and mythologies. In our traditional religious literature, we always have God metaphorically described to us as a wise and righteous king. We always anthropomorphize God and speak of him as some superhuman. But yet, one of the fundamental teachings that we know, that we will learn in these lessons, God has no form, no shape, no semblance to anything human. To think of God as some superhuman being is fundamentally flawed. And indeed, the foundation of spiritual and religious error that we call idolatry. God is so alien to us that to even refer to it as a personality, in my opinion, is fundamentally flawed. After many, many years, decades now, studying our secrets of the Torah and our referencing the divine by what we call many sephirotic partsufim, many different faces, many different ways in which the divine is revealed, I have come to the conclusion that even though we personify God, we call God by a name, and of course we have all of the metaphorical language of him interacting with us on a personal level, and I guess at some level of fundamental experience or knowledge of God's, it is easier for those to think of God in some personal way. But yet the point that Rambam is going to make here very clearly, there's no such personality as such, no such individuality. As we are going to learn here, as you will see, there is a Matsui Rashon. And let me now go into the text. I'm going to read the Hebrew because I believe that it's important. The language of the Hebrew is explaining to us concepts which, again, I believe are fundamental to us all. Rambam opens up his text in a classical Jewish poetic form, choosing words whose first letters spell out God's holy name. So the first words in the Hebrew are Yesod HaYesodot V'Amud HaHochmaot, foundation of the foundations and the pillar of the wisdoms, is, and he will explain what that is as we proceed. But there's an interesting point. These four words, spell out the holy name of God, Yud, K, Vav, K. Rabbi Yehuda Albatoni, a great master of the prophetic Kabbalistic school, a Talmid of Abu Lafia, 300 years later. He was, I believe, an Av Bet Din in Jerusalem in the 1500s, an author of great Kabbalistic texts, and also a commentary to Rambam here. He writes in one of his lessons that these four words alone that introduce this text prove to him that Rambam was an adherent to the mystical Kabbalistic lore, and that he was very well versed in the secrets, which in his day and generation were still secret. And how does he draw this conclusion? Indeed, many Jewish authors use this poetic device to open up their books with words which whose first letters describe holy names. But Rabbi Albatoni says, no, these four words are very specific. Not so much that their letters spell the name Yud Kei Vav Kei, but the vowels that are used are the same vowels with this Yud Kei Vav Kei, which specifically is a name used in the secrets of the Kabbalistic school of Ma'aseh Bereshit. Yesod ha-yesodot ve'amud ha-ochma'ot have the vowels shva patach, shva patach. That when applied to the name Yud Kei Vav Kei, Yud with shva, He with patach, Vav with shva, He with patach, is a special combination of vowels with the letters, known in the secret society of the Kabbalists as a special power name used in the secrets of creation. And therefore, Rabbi Albatoni finds it no coincidence that Rambam chose these four specific words, not just for their initial letters, but specifically for their initial vowels, to begin a book with a specific holy name of God, which signifies beginnings. Only an adept, only one aware of the secret inner lore, would know this. With this introduction, the foundation of foundations and the pillar of wisdoms, in many English translations, they translate the word wisdom in singular, but that's not what it says. Our sages, throughout the centuries, were not only masters of Torah, they were masters of what has been classically called the wisdoms. The wisdoms are what we call today science, and they were specifically the laws of science that included math, physics, astronomy, biology, even geography. These were things that our sages were well versed in throughout the centuries. And here Maimonides is not just saying the pillar of wisdom, but the pillar of the wisdoms in reference to these specific sciences. That not only is the religious statement now that he is going to make is one of faith, it is also one of science. And a point that we must make. Religion is something of the heart. Faith is something sacred of belief in the heart. Science has no business in the heart and has no business in faith. Science is of the intellect. Science is of knowledge. So therefore, science is the pursuit of knowledge. Religion is the pursuit of belief. Science is of the head. Religion is of the heart. Now, we human beings have both head and heart. And therefore, we should make usage of both science and Torah, science and religion. The two should never be in conflict. It is a disgrace, an insult to the pursuit of knowledge and the pursuit of truth to rip the two apart. It is, in my opinion, indicative of a state of psychosis, a split between head and heart, which should never ever be the case. Rambam opens up this great code with the first law, and he states, Leda Sheisha Matsui Rashon. Not to believe, but to know that there exists this Matsui Rishon. English translates this as a primary being, but I challenge that translation because the word Matsui does not in any ways mean a being. It means, if you will, an existence, a presence. It signifies that which is, does not necessarily imply that that existence has consciousness, sentience, or personality, even though the implication must be that it does. And the word Rishon, which means first, best to translate as primordial. The ultimate beginning of all things is to acknowledge and recognize that there is a primordial state of existence, a primordial presence, if you will. V'hu mamsi kol nimsa. And from this primordial existence or primordial presence comes forth all other existence. I believe that this is a statement of common sense and reality that even the most ardent atheist must by definition agree. Fundamentally, we look at the world, we recognize that which we call evolution, that one thing comes from another. This is certainly not contradicted by the Torah. On the contrary, the Torah reinforces it. If we look at the days of creation, we see a progressive building of creation, step after step. If we wanted to believe that God just created everything, he would have said, hocus pocus poof, and the world would have come into being as is in a moment. But our Torah does not teach that. Now, the primordial state of existence is a Kabbalistic concept as well. In the later Kabbalistic concept, we refer to it as an Ein Sof, without end, an unknowable equilibrium from which everything comes forth. A great controversy existed in science over the last 50 years, the argument of which pretty much has been won now, where in which science believes that our universe indeed had a beginning in what we call the Big Bang. That was actually a term described by the opponents to the theory, who used in such fundamental terms to deride it, to speak of it in derogatory terms. The opposition was that the universe always existed, is, and will be. That was Aristotelian philosophy, which is now, for the most part, been disproven. Maimonides held, and modern science now has come back to Maimonides' conclusion, that there was a primordial state of being from which all things came. And I say that even the most ardent atheist would have to acknowledge this. You don't have to call it God. You don't have to personify it. But ultimately, everything came from somewhere. Who can deny that? Who can deny that there is ultimately a source? In modern science, the likes of the great Professor Stephen Hawking of Cambridge speaks of the universe coming from a singularity. Again, we do not ascribe to this any religious connotation. We are speaking exclusively in the realm of science. And why is this important to emphasize here? Because Rambam does not state that this is our faith. He states this is our knowledge, that you must know this, not believe it. It is a fundamental of how we must view the universe. Everything in life has to come down to this, that everything ultimately has a source from which all things come. You may argue where we are today with relationship to that source, but the argument is irrelevant. Everything comes from a source, and therefore everything is ultimately attached to that source. Why is this an important statement to begin everything with? Ultimately, because it defines for us the direction and the flow of the universe. Pretty much, ultimately, who's in charge? If we say that everything is ultimately connected, then everything has a source. And in that connection to the source, everything has its place. And its place defines its purpose. And its purpose defines its destiny. This would not only be true of humanity as a whole, but each of us individually, the purpose and direction of all. Indeed, I believe modern physics is presently contemplating the theory how everything in the universe indeed is connected and interconnected, even at the realm of thought. This becomes vital for our understanding of the universe. Why? Because one of the fundamental flaws of spirituality, one of the fundamental flaws of humanity, is that there is no connection, coherence, singularity which unites us. And therefore we exist fundamentally in a world of chaos and confusion and conflict. And therefore the strongest which survives shall dominate and control. And of course, one day this is the strongest and it takes control, and then it topples and falls, and then another takes control, and on we go through history in a constant state of chaos and strife and conflict, which leads us ultimately to destruction and not to construction. So the fundamental concept of the singularity, a primordial existence and our connection to it, signifies to us that we all have a common ultimate destiny of connection. And this is our common denominator which unites us, and therefore should God be willing motivate us to find bridges to build peace and therefore work together in harmony for the greater collective good. This is the ultimate knowledge of the first of all things. We don't call this faith, we call this knowledge. You must know this to be true. It is irrelevant, your beliefs. It is important that you know this. Rambam now continues. The kol ha-nimtzaim, everything that exists, whether it's in the heavens or the earth and anything in between, lo nimtzau ela b'amitzat himatzo. The heavens and the earth. No one really stops to contemplate and consider exactly what are the heavens. What is heaven? Well, we have this nice fairy tale story. It's the place where we go after we die. It's kind of like a city, right? Like glowing and stuff. And there's a big throne in the middle and God's sitting there surrounded by angels. And I kind of guess we all got like houses there. And maybe the walls are made out of precious jewels. In certain traditions, if you go there, you get all these beautiful women. And in others, you got these little cutesy little baby-faced angels with wings playing harps. And believe me, such a concept and idea of heaven is a fairy tale and a myth with absolutely no foundation in truth whatsoever. The word Shamayim, for those of you who know Hebrew, you recognize clearly that it's plural. And what it's a reference to are multiple parallel dimensions. In the beginning, God created the heavens, in plural, and the earth, in the singular. In our Kabbalistic tradition, we call these two existences, the heavens and the earth, two-dimensional planes, which we call Asiyah and Yetzirah. We call it the physical domain, and what you can call the spiritual or astral domain. Both of these dimensional planes run parallel to one another and exist by different laws of physics which dominate both universes. Indeed, from my understanding of modern physics and what is called M theory, the great question of why the Big Bang occurred was answered. And they postulate that our universe, our entire dimensional plane, is kind of like a single plane of dimension, like a film strip. They call it a membrane. And they say that there are parallel membranes, one next to one another, running parallel. And they don't refer to ours as living in a universe anymore, but a multiverse. And that at somehow, at some point, our empty universe bumped into a parallel universe, and that parallel universe spewed into our universe all the energy and power which congealed into the form of our physical construct, space. This happened at a point of time called the beginning, and that was the Big Bang. How interestingly, that's exactly how the Kabbalah describes it too. That our Big Bang in the beginning of the universe was not necessarily what we called the original Tzimtzum and the creation of all the universes as described in the dimensional evolution that is described in the writings of the Arizal, the Etz Chaim, the Otzrot Chaim. But rather, our universe was the creation of what we call the Asianic or the physical plane. And that our universe came into being from the higher planes and dimensions, which run parallel to us. So the heavens and the earth are parallel dimensions. Everything which came forth in both of these dimensional planes, of course, had its source from a higher plane. And therefore, our dimensional planes and everything in between them, like Rambam states here. Interesting that he would state word in between. Because only in the Kabbalistic lore was it known that there were multiple parallel dimensions. Levels above, levels below, and levels intermediate. That they are all connected to the ultimate singularity, the ultimate source. And everything that came forth from this ultimate source. This, he states, is something that we should know. And this is something that is the foundation of our faith. He didn't use the word faith. He used the word knowledge. Now, Rambam is going to play the philosopher with us and draw some conclusions of knowledge which will expand our understanding of this great primordial existence. In the second law, he states, Im yale al hadat, shehu eno matsui. If one wants to consider that there really isn't this primordial existence, ein levar aher yichol lehimatzot. Then nothing else can exist. Everything exists ultimately because it came from the primordial state. And if the primordial state did not exist or does not exist, then nothing could have come forth from it, and therefore we would not be here. I consider that common sense. nothing more to comment on it. Law 3. Notice that he refers to these as laws. These are not suggestions. These are the fundamental laws for all humanity. And what laws it? Oh, we're getting there. Relax. We're getting there. Law 3, he states, Im ya'aleh al hadat, again, if one wishes to consider or contemplate, She'in kol nimtza'im milevado metzu'im, if we all want to contemplate that all of creation were not to exist other than him, that only he would exist, the primordial existence nonetheless would exist, and the primordial would not necessarily cease to exist because everything that came forth from it ceased to exist. Here is an interesting little idea that, just in case many of you might be familiar with spiritual concepts made popular in the Western media. And I'm going to make a specific reference to George Lucas and his famous movies, Star Wars. In Star Wars, he innovated a concept which we call the Force. Everybody knows the Force be with you, the Jedi and the like. Well, he made a statement in the original Star Wars that the Force came about as the compilation of the life force energy of the universe. Well, that's not what we're talking about here. So therefore, to state that George Lucas's Force in the Star Wars is kind of like the Kabbalistic concept of God, well, kind of, but not really, simply because the universe does not create the primordial existence. On the contrary, it's the primordial existence that created the universe. And that's a subtle little difference, but a fundamental one, and an important one. If the universe did not exist, the primary existence nonetheless would still exist. The primary existence which gave rise to the universe was there prior to the universe, prior to all the multiverse, prior to all the parallel dimensions. And if the process of expansion, evolution, emanation, whatever, never occurred, that would not distinguish the reality of the primordial existence. That's what he's saying here. Short, simple, direct, and sweet. Ultimately, we came forth from it, and it did not come forth from us. That's what we're stating here. And he continues and he says, Kol ha-nimtzaim tzarichim lo. Everything in existence needs, he refers to him. Why does Rambam refer to God as a him? Ultimately, there is no neutral language in Hebrew. Everything in Hebrew is male and female. We don't have a third party word which is lacking of the gender like we do in English. We refer to God in the male tense for a specific reason. Ultimately, we make a metaphorical application to male and female based upon the symbolic expression of the human anatomy. The male biologically gives of himself into the body of the female. I'm sure you all know what I'm referring to. And therefore, anytime that one is a giver, we refer to it as male, and one that is a receiver is referred to as female. So therefore, aside from any sexist applications of things, the primordial existence was the ultimate giver to the universe. And as such, we refer to it as male. And that's why Rambam refers to it as male. I am still going to refer to God in this level as an it. Because ultimately there is no revelation of personality here, that I don't want anyone to mistakenly think that God is male, a female, a man, a woman, or anything of the kind. When it states that God created man, it said he created in his image, male and female. His image is male and female? Yes. Because every human being, you and I, we have within us both male and female genes and male and female psychology. Male and female genes, any geneticist can tell you about the DNA strain of humanity. That the difference between a child being born a male or a female, I believe, is the difference of a single chromosome. In psychology, the psychology of Carl Jung will show us that within the unconscious mind of every man is an unconscious female, and within the unconscious mind of every female is an unconscious male. It's our opposites. And the reason and purpose of marriage is that we enable our own inner opposite to emancipate and evolve and become conscious through our relationship with our spouse. The man learns of his inner female from his wife, and the wife learns of her inner male from the husband. That's all the nature of the development of humanity. And it's important here that we transcend our mythologies of thinking of God as a male, and those equal mythologies that refer to God as goddess, female. This is all silly. Nonsense. Nonsensical talk. Even though Rambam refers to the male, I explained why. And he refers to the male and says, Baruch Hu, blessed be he. What does that mean? Is that just some religious statement of thanks to God? You could easily just say thank you. The word blessing does not mean thank you. Blessing is something that you give to another party, and it is a tangible commodity. If you come to me and ask for a blessing, and I say you're blessed, I give you nice words. But if you win the lottery, wouldn't I say, oh, you've been blessed? If you are healthy and strong and robust, wouldn't I say you have been blessed? If you are attractive or you have any other advantage, I would say you are blessed. Talk is cheap. Talk is not a blessing. Action, advantage, is a blessing. So this is why Rambam refers to God as Baruch Hu, the one who has all the advantages, the one who has all powers. And he continues and he says, Einu tzarich lehem, lo lachad mehem. Being that he has all advantage, all power, all everything, he has no need for anything that emanates forth from him. Why did the ultimate primordial existence choose to expand and materialize a universe and a creation? Well, those things discussed in Kabbalistic lore, it's irrelevant to us here. But our point, which we must understand, is that it was not for the sake of any kind of need within itself, but rather it is giving, and we are receiving. So ultimately, we are the ultimate receivers. We receive the divine presence. And therefore, our universe, which receives the divine presence, fundamentally has as its foundation the spark of the divine, the indwelling presence. And therefore, the indwelling presence of God in our dimension, we call in Hebrew just that, the indwelling presence. In Hebrew, Shekhinah. So therefore, the underlying fundamental spark within every subatomic particle in existence is God's presence, the Shekhinah. So therefore, we say, Maloko la'aretz kavodo. The world is full of His glory, glory meaning His presence. And indeed it is. Rambam continues, and he concludes this third law by saying, Lefichach, therefore, Ein amitato ki amitat echad mehem. The truth of this, of what we have been saying, cannot be compared to the truth of anything else in existence. Because the ultimate giver cannot be compared to anything else. It is, period. And that's just it. And he states now, this is what the prophet Jeremiah was referring to in Jeremiah 10:10 when he stated that Hashem, our God, Hashem God, the Lord God, is truth. Didn't say he's true, he says he is truth. Truth itself. He itself, God itself, is the ultimate truth, the ultimate reality, the primordial existence. The Ein L'Acher Emet Ki Amitato. And although there are other truths that emanated forth from this primordial truth, no truth can be compared to this truth. The ultimate primordial existence is the fundamental foundation of all truth. And he continues and he states here, and this is why the Torah states, all right, quoting Deuteronomy 4:35, Ein od milvado. This is our fundamental pledge of allegiance. There is nothing else other than Him. Ultimately, everything in existence has its foundation from God. And as it has its foundation from God, it itself is not God. Creation comes forth from the Creator. The creation is not the Creator, even though it is connected to the Creator. And therefore we do not worship creation as we would worship the Creator. That is a philosophy called pantheism. And I'll give an example of it. And I've had this discussion with many people over years. One can approach a fruit tree, pick the fruit, and in our Torah tradition we thank Hashem for giving us the fruit. We say, Baracha, Baruch Ata Hashem, blessed are you Hashem, King of the universe, who's given us the fruit from this tree. A pantheist would say, no. God is in everything. God is in the tree, so therefore it's appropriate to thank the tree. And rather than thank God, they thank the tree. Thank you, tree, for giving me your fruit. To which I state to them, no. The truth of the tree is existing. That's correct. But the tree did not create itself. The tree did not even create the fruit independently. The tree is programmed to follow the program of its nature to create fruit. The tree in essence produced the fruit even against its own will, if it had one, because it's its nature to do so. What programmed the tree to do this? The great programmer, the Creator. And therefore, to the Creator, it is appropriate to give thanks, not to what it created. I have here a computer, and my computer has programs written on it. And I use these programs daily for my work and activity here on the internet. And I can say, thank you, recorder, for recording my words. Thank you, computer, for enabling me to use you. I am talking to machines. These are not intelligent machines. They're not artificial intelligence. They're not going to say thank you. Wouldn't it be more appropriate for me to speak to the programmer, to call up the designer and the inventor of the recorder, of the computer, and say, hey, you know, you did a great job. I really appreciate the technology that you came up with. Thank you for it. And that is more appropriate. You understand here the significant difference. It's important that we know and recognize this because it helps us know and see clearly the ultimate truth of the reality in which we live. This is not a message of the religion of Judaism. This should be a common sense statement of knowledge which all human beings can share in common. Now, Law 5. Rambam states, Hamatsui hazeh This primordial presence, Hu Elohe HaOlam, this is what we call the Lord or God of the universe. Adon Kol Haaretz, the master of all the earth. Why do we say that? Because what we're statement here is the connection of the creation to the Creator in each and every detail of creation. Like I stated to you earlier, that within each and every particle, there is a spark, a knowledge, information, which tells it what to be and what to do. That is the presence of God. It is within each and everything of us, within each and every subatomic particle that is the construct of our brains, organically within our physical bodies, and within each and every type of particle that exists in that parallel dimension we call the spiritual, which is the construct of what we call our neshamas, our souls. And therefore, we are connected to the source, guided by the source, have a destiny as outlined by the source. And of course, our personal role and job is to find out what that destiny connection is. Hu amanhig hagalgal bekoach she'ein lo ketz tachlit. The primordial presence, the Lord of all the earth, of everything that guides and directs every single thing, this controls the galgal. The galgal means the sphere, the entire process and operation of what we can call existence. Everything in existence is interconnected. Everything in existence has a purpose. Everything in existence has a place. And every single individual entity within existence has its own unique destiny. And there is no end to the great power of the great movement of things. It has an infinite movement by the power of the infinite source. Bekoach, according to the Koach, she'ein lo hefsek, the power that controls the universe has absolutely no end. The power that controls the universe, the primordial existence, in control of all, in touch with all, is directing all, subtly influencing all. Continuing, he states here, Shehagalgal sovev tamid. The galgal, again, is the sphere of existence. I don't want to say the sphere of the universe, because this is a multiverse. It is a multiple parallel universe, and everything is set into motion. Existence is set into motion. It is continuously in motion. Motion, he states here, Yifshar shisavev belumisavev. How can that which is in motion move unless there was something which initially set it into motion? V'hu baruchu amisavev. And he, it, blessed be he, the one of all powers, the one who set it all in movement. And, oto, below yad u'below guf. He's the one who set it into motion, not by the word, by the movement of a physical hand or body, but by what we can call the power of mind. God is, if you will, the ultimate primordial mind, the ultimate consciousness of existence, the absolute mind of the universe. Best way I know how to describe things. Now to conclude. Law 6. Yidiat Tavarazeh. Knowing this. Not believing it, but knowing this. Knowing. Remember, the Bible uses the word knowledge, and Adam knew his wife Eve. It's intimate, personal, internal awareness, not just an academic acknowledgement. This is the fulfillment of the commandment, the positive commandments, the first of the Ten Commandments, I am Hashem, the Lord your God. This is a commandment incumbent upon all Jews to know, and I might add, all non-Jews to know as well. So ultimately, this lesson is all about who and what is God. And now we've discussed this. Rambam continues to conclude this sixth law and states, V'kol ma'aleh al dato she'isham Eloha acher chutz mezeh. Anyone who wants to contemplate that there is a God other than this, that there is two primary existences, it's contradictory, can't be, violates a thou shalt not, a negative commandment, which is the second of the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. And I might add that the correct reading of the second commandment is you shall have no other gods upon my face. Meaning that we should never make the mistake of mythology, of fantasy, to call something the ultimate source of things that is not. That is our great mistake. And I take this very seriously, that the reason why we have religious strife and conflict is because of all of the mythologies, fantasies, and make-believe ideas that we have embellished God with. We think God is this and not that. We call God by this name and not that name. And by doing this, we've created religions which have only brought strife, conflict, and harm. Not seeing the ultimate unity and integration of all. And that is the most important thing of all. And the one who denies this, he says here, is a kofer beikar, a complete contradiction, abrogation of everything the Torah stands for. He says, Zehu ha'ikar ha'gadol, she'hakol talui bo. This is the great principle upon which everything is based. Everything. To know. Notice again, he never used here the word belief. He said, to know. The implication here, again, is evidenced to the Kabbalists of the prophetic school, who always placed emphasis on meditative experience of God. This was the school of Abu Lafia, the school of Al-Batoni. Those who warmly and readily embraced Rambam as being one of their own. So again, here in the end, like in the beginning, subtle little suggestions that indeed Rambam had this experience. I might add his son, Rabbi Avraham, wrote in a book, HaMaspik L'Ovde Hashem, the way and path to how to serve God. He has an entire section there on Hit Bodedut, which is, if you will, prophetic isolation, both mentally and physically. And his son clearly understood the prophetic path. And again, as Rambam writes later in these chapters, again, clearly showing that he had a very deep understanding of the prophetic path. Indeed, in our later chapters, when he discusses the angels, Rambam is going to enumerate an order of the angels that is found in only one other source in all Judaic literature. And that, interestingly, is in the Holy Zohar, a book which was concealed in Maimonides' day and only revealed many years after his death. Did he have access to it before its public revelation? Implying the fact that he enumerated a list of angels only found there, one might assume so. But these are things that we will discuss in later topics as we proceed. We've concluded this, our fundamental understanding of the nature of what is God. More about that we'll discuss as we proceed in this first chapter of the book. But let's conclude this lesson right now. Baruch Adonai Le'olam. Amen. Amen.